Good morning, y'all. We are in 2 Samuel 17. 2 Samuel 17. And as we are noting, David is one of the lowest points in his reign. And today he's not even reigning in this chapter. And it seems his sort of adopted son, Mephibosheth, has abandoned him. Shimei of Saul's house is cursing him, throwing stones. And his son Absalom is violating his concubines on the palace roof. Talk about an incredibly difficult time of life. And yet David is going to hope in the Lord. He's going to say last week, perhaps the Lord will look upon my misery. Or as I showed you last week in the Hebrew, it's iniquity, to show you that he understands grace. And return good to me instead of this cursing today. So what we're seeing today, before I go into it, there's a quick comparison of David and the new king, quote-unquote new king Absalom. And it's interesting when you take a look at them side by side, you talk about their anointing, because all kings of Israel were anointed. David is promised the kingship, and he's anointed by the prophet Samuel. Absalom, on the other hand, has no promise, and he basically anoints himself. What about their predecessor? Well, David never tries to steal the throne. He never tries to kill Saul. He's faithful, even as Saul is trying to kill him. David never even does any sort of act of self-defense, really, with Saul, which is fascinating. On the other hand, Absalom tries to steal the throne and tries to kill his own dad. How about waiting on the Lord? Well, that's silly. After Saul's death, and Ish-bosheth is anointed king, David waits patiently 6.5 years in Hebron, ruling only one tribe. And I say it's silly because Absalom doesn't wait for the Lord. He waits in Hebron a few days before he seeks to conquer Jerusalem. So what we're calling this teaching today is the phrase, "My plan will be realized." That's actually out of the NET translation of the scripture. Well, you know it probably from Isaiah 46, where God says, "My purpose will be established." All right? My purpose will be established. I like that phrase, but I think the NET has probably got a better take on it, where it says, "My plan will be realized." The plan that God has laid out from the beginning of creation in everything will be realized. That means ultimately for your life today, there is no plan B. This is plan A. You may not like plan A, but it's plan A, and it's the one for you. You know, there's many passages in Scripture that talk about the importance that God's plan will be realized. Revelation 17:17 refers to rulers who in the Great Tribulation give up their power to the beast. And in the text, it says, God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose. Even the wicked are doing the work of God in some sense. Dr. Johnson talks about this when he mentions that we are finite, but God is infinite. And if God is an infinite God, he must be free in his actions. So he is free to sovereignly work to carry out his purposes. This free, sovereign working of God in human affairs is implied in regeneration. We are told in the Bible that we are born not of men, not of the will of God, not of blood. We are born of God. I'm sure you recognize that when Scripture says that we are born of God, that just as you and I do not have a thing to do with our physical birth, so we do not have a thing to do with our spiritual birth. This freedom of the Lord God to act sovereignly is the basis of our confidence in God's ultimate defeat of the forces of evil. God is infinite. God is going to do exactly what he has planned. So today, what we're going to see is we're going to see sweet providence. The reader really gets a peek at providence. God doing his work and remaining in control at all times. We enjoy a front row seat musing the works of God, his awesome, mysterious, providential care of his people. We see ultimately what? What David cannot. Much in the same way with the saints of old, when you read the story of Abraham and Joseph and Moses and Daniel and Esther and so many, that looks like their lives are trashed, and yet the Lord is sovereignly working in them to work out his purposes. And if that's true of the saints of old, it's certainly true of you and I today. No one Listen to me. No one can overthrow the Lord, the Lord's kingdom, the Lord's people, the Lord's plans for his universe, and that goes right down to the very hairs of your head. So, if I were to give you an outline on the board, I would tell it to you like this. Verses 1 through 14, we have Ahithophel versus Hushai's council. We've got a fighting here of the council. We'll see who wins. Verse 15 through 22, we'll see providence. I've heard providence be called sovereignty's footprints. Because when you see providence, ultimately what you're seeing is the answer to the how. How does God work out his sovereign plans for our lives? And you answer that with one word, providence. It's sovereignty's footprints. That's 15 through 22. Verses 23, just one verse, we're going to see the end of the close friend, also known as the traitor, Ahithophel. And finally, verses 24 through 29, we'll see an unlikely group of friends. An unlikely group of friends. So let's go ahead and go straight into the text. But before we do, I want us to read verses 16, 23, and then travel on through chapter 17, verse 6, because I want you to understand once again what Ahithophel's advice was like. It was like God. Listen. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was taken as though one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by David and Absalom. Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Please, let me choose 12,000 men, and let me set out and pursue David tonight, and I will attack him while he is weary and exhausted, and startle him, so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike and kill the king while he is alone, or when he is alone, and I will bring all the people back to you. The return of everyone depends on the man whom you are seeking. Then all the people would be at peace." And the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Nevertheless, Absalom said, "Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let's hear what he has to say." When Hushai had come to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Ahithophel has proposed this plan. Should we carry out his plan? If not, say so yourself." So, you're getting this picture once again of Ahithophel. His words were like the words of God. It's not some sort of heresy to say that. The point of it is the guy was brilliant, and he was full of wisdom, and he was right. You ever meet these sort of people that they seem to be right all the time? Hopefully it's not your spouse, but that'll drive you crazy. But he says these things. Before we do, let's take a look also at the elders. Who are the elders? If you ever wonder, why do we have elders here at Believer's Chapel? Well, it's taken from Scripture. But also we see that pattern in the synagogues, and you even saw that in the pattern of the nation of Israel. Elders were a collective leadership of wise men from all the tribes, and it was sort of a national ruling body who worked in tandem with the king, although ultimately the king was sovereign. But Ahithophel's plan, you'll note, is succinct. As a matter of fact, if I were to give it to you in the Hebrew, it's just 40 words. It's very succinct. Why so succinct? Because for Ahithophel, time is of the essence. David is down right now. And I will tell you this, Ahithophel's advice is good. It's right. Strike David when he is weary and exhausted. Literally in the Hebrew, when he is slack of hands. He's worn out. Now's the time to strike him. You save the entire nation. All you have to do is destroy one man. And then once David is dead, where does David's followers go? They got nowhere to go. They're going to submit to you, Absalom, and all you have to do is just destroy one man. You've heard that prophecy, haven't you? Zechariah 13:7, "Smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." That was a prophecy, and it was applied to Christ, and certainly it would prove to be true as he is arrested. But I will tell you this, it's really wise counsel. You strike the shepherd and the sheep go everywhere. And I would say as a wisdom for us today, that's important for us to pray for our elders here at Believer's Chapel. Because I guarantee you, all it takes is a case of adultery or a false teaching, and the sheep begin to scatter. I'm not saying the shepherds are not sheep. They are sheep as well. But ultimately, they're called to shepherd here. We should be praying for elders, wisdom, and definitely guard them, because Satan loves to attack leaders, because he knows it's just wise. You strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. So he's giving great advice, But what's fascinating is Absalom then says, let's go ahead and ask Hushai about it. Ask Hushai. That's like getting advice from a teacher's aide over a trusted, tenured professor. Why would you do that? Well, we're going to see in verse 14. This is from the Lord, but we're not there yet. Let's take a look. Verse 7 through 14. Here's the advice that Hushai gives. So Hushai said to Absalom, this time the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good. Now look up here. That's not the way it's really said in the Hebrew. It said this, not good. The advice that Ahithophel has given at this time. So he starts off by saying, not good. But then he qualifies at the end by saying, at this time. Okay. Continuing on, then Hushai said, let me kind of lead you through this first off. He gives four basic reasons why not to listen to Ahithophel and why to listen to him. The first thing he says is, you've got firsthand knowledge here that that Ahithophel may not have. He says this, firsthand knowledge. You yourself know your father and his men. They are warriors, and they are fierce, like a bear deprived of her cubs in the field. And your father is an expert in warfare, and he will not spend the night with the people. Behold, he has now hidden himself in one of the ravines or in another place. Stop there. The second thing he gives them is fear. When you have just taken charge of something, if you feel those fears, they may be from the Lord, they may not be. This one, Hushai puts in Absalom's head. Notice this. Verse 9, it will be when he falls on them at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, there has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even the one who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will completely despair. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. What's he saying? He's saying basically, you can do what Ahithophel says, but if they go out there and strike him and they lose, then everybody's going to know and they're not going to follow Absalom anymore. So fear. Number three, he uses pride, Absalom's pride. Verse 11, but I advise that all Israel will be fully gathered to you from Dan even to Beersheba. That's north to south, 150 miles, all of Israel, like the sand that is by the sea in abundance, and that you personally go into battle. Now, the Hebrew, it says this, that you, your face goes into battle. Now, remember, Absalom's the best-looking guy. You can imagine him thinking that, going, yes, I'm going to look good on that cover. And your face goes into battle. It's just appealing to his pride. And then finally, the fourth thing he gives him is revenge, which is what he's been seething for. Verse 12, then we will come to one of the places where he can be found, and we will fall on him just as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and of all the men who are with him, not even one will be left. And if he withdraws into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is found there. Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord has ordained to foil the good advice of Ahithophel in order for the Lord to bring disaster on Absalom. Okay? So notice this. He's using revenge. And note, very prideful, arrogant people like Absalom, he doesn't only want to commit revenge on his dad. He wants to commit revenge on everybody who's following his dad, who would not submit to him, the best-looking man in Israel. So, Hushai, you know what's fascinating? Hushai's got something Ahithophel doesn't have, though. They told Hushai Ahithophel's plan. This is the plan. What do you think? And Hushai's got to be thinking in the back of his head, that's the best plan. That is a phenomenal plan that Ahithophel's put together. But he goes, it's not good. And so he instead appeals to Absalom's firsthand knowledge, his fear, his pride, his revenge. You know, it's interesting. Hushai really capitalizes on Absalom's pride. Absalom's half-brother, Solomon, would write later these words that you know quite well. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You can't help but wonder, by the Holy Spirit's help, if he was thinking of his half-brother when he wrote that, how his brother would be destroyed by his pride. Matthew Henry writes, see how easy it is to betray proud men by applauding them and then feeding their pride. So why would Hushai want to give this specific plan? Let's think about the plan for a moment. Like, there were some specifics there. Why those particular specifics? Well, I think three reasons. Number one, he gives David more time to escape. David is not hiding in some ravine with his men. Like, he's not doing any of that. As a matter of fact, we're going to find out he's waiting at the river to know what to do. Should I come back? Or is Absalom going to confess his sin? Or we don't know really why David is waiting at the Jordan, but he is. But he's going to tell him, get further away, and now you may have time. Okay. Number two, another reason why he gives this specific plan, it really gives Absalom the opportunity to die in battle, which is interesting because it wouldn't have happened with Ahithophel. Hushai's maybe thinking, okay, let's figure out a way to get this guy in battle so they can get killed. And number three, of course, his pride. He knew Absalom was feeling 10 feet tall and bulletproof. He's a prideful person. He's a vengeful person, which probably comes from his pride, if you think about it. And so he tries that method, those three reasons. So I want you to note also, Absalom and all the men of Israel agree to this advice over Ahithophel. There's not even one elder that says, wait a second, Ahithophel has never done us wrong. What are we doing here, listening to Hushai? They all agree. And so remember David's prayer, 2 Samuel 15:31, Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel to foolishness. I think it's interesting. The Lord goes above and beyond. It's not that he makes Ahithophel a fool. He makes Absalom and all the elders fools, so they will listen to Hushai instead of Ahithophel. Dr. Johnson puts it this way. When I was in college and not even a believer and reading classical Greek, one of the men that I studied was Euripides. I don't remember the exact statement of Euripides, but he wrote something like, when God is contriving misfortunes for a man, he first deprives him of his reason. And so here these men were deprived of their reason, and they chose the bad plan instead of the good plan because the Lord God was making the ultimate decision. We know it from Proverbs 21:1, right? When it talks about the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, he turns it where? Like a water course, whichever he pleases. And he turns it this way. And I think that's so fascinating because I think what you see here is divine sovereignty and human responsibility side by side. Neither is off. They're both Absalom making a free decision, but God in his sovereignty using it. I love what Davis says, that one of the commentators. He says, the Lord's sovereignty is not meant to give you philosophical problems, but spiritual comfort. The primary characteristic of his sovereignty in this passage is its hiddenness. More often than not, that is the matter of God's work. Sovereignty is hidden, but providence brings sovereignty out where we can get a glimpse of it. If you take a look on your life, many times you will see, I didn't understand what was happening, but now I can see sovereignty's footprints in providence. Sometimes you never know. So let's continue on. Let's see what happens. Verse 15 and 16. Then Hushai said to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, this is what Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel to do. And this is what I have advised. Now then, send a messenger quickly and tell David, saying, do not spend the night at the river crossing places of the wilderness, but by all means cross over, or else the king and all the people who are with him will be destroyed. As I just mentioned, David's waiting by the river. You go, why is David waiting? And the text doesn't tell us. Maybe he was hoping for better things. But maybe he just knew that we'll save people from having to cross the Jordan to come see us. I don't know. But Hushai sends word via Zadok and Abiathar. Get word to David, cross the Jordan, or literally in the Hebrew, you will be swallowed up. You're going to be swallowed up. Remember, Hushai is not part of the war council. He has no idea what the men have just said. They just send him out of the room, and then they decide it. Well, let's find out how this providence takes place. Verse 17 through 23. Now, Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying in Enrogel. A female servant would go and inform them, and they would go and inform King David, for they could not allow themselves to be seen entering the city. But a boy did see them, and he told Absalom. So the two of them left quickly, and came to the house of a man in Bahurim who had a well in his courtyard. And they went down into it. And the woman took a cover and spread it over the well's mouth and scattered barley meal on it so that nothing was known. Then Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, and he said, "Where are Amahaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to them, "They have crossed the brook of water." And when they searched and did not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. And it came about after they had departed that they came up out of the well and went and reported to King David. And they said to David, "Set out and cross over the water quickly, because this is what Ahithophel has advised against you." Then David and all the people who were with him set out and crossed the Jordan. By dawn, not even one remained who had not crossed the Jordan. Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been followed, he saddled his donkey and set out and went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order and hanged himself. So he died and was buried in his father's grave. So, it's a long passage. Let me try to unpack it a little bit. So the way it works is we've got Jonathan and Ahimaaz. They are sons of the high priest. They're David's informants, so they're living outside of the city in En-Rogel, which is southeast of Jerusalem. They get word, or the high priest get word to a female servant who then goes to these folks. Who is this female servant? We have no idea. But note this, her master has decided to stay in Jerusalem, so therefore her master or masters seem to be faithful, loyal to Absalom. What is she doing here? She's doing Hebrews 13:13. She's going outside the camp in order to follow her king from a distance, who's at a distance. By the way, I think that's fascinating, because I think in this passage, what we're going to see is a template for future conduct of faithful evangelical Americans that have to, in order to follow their king, they're going to have to be bad Americans. We're going to have to disobey the government. It's going to happen. It's going to happen in our lifetimes, I think. Might happen quicker than I realize. But this is what this girl, a servant girl, we don't know her name, but in order to faithfully follow David, in order for us to faithfully follow the son of David, we're going to have to disobey. And that's what she does. She is on the ruse here, and she gets word to them. David, the problem is that Absalom's men reported seeing them. And so then we've got another person, this man and wife in Bahurim, and they hide these two spies in a well. She hides the spies in a well. When you think of well, too often times we think of these wells that are, you know, chest high and they've got a handle on it. No, think of wells like on the ground, flat. And so they put out the mat and put out grain, and these men are protected. Who is this man of Bahurim? Once again, we have no idea. What are they doing? They're being bad Israelites in order to be faithful to their king. Much in the same way, we can learn from these people. We're going to have to learn from these people to be faithful to our king. So David gets over the Jordan. It's a natural barrier. When Absalom gets his army, David is all the way in Mahanaim, which is 40 miles away. In order for Absalom to go after him, he's going to have to cross the Jordan. He's going to have to cross the forest of Ephraim, as we'll see. But in the meantime, Ahithophel puts his house in order and hangs himself. Do you see what's happening here? We call this the big mo in football games, in basketball games, where the momentum is beginning to shift. And what we're seeing ultimately, though, is the Spirit of God is working the lives of his people to get the providence to shift in the favor of David. Ahithophel goes and hangs himself. Why would he do that? Well, let me give you three reasons. I'm not sure which one it is. I think it's probably the last, but we don't know. The first one, you may not have thought of, he wanted the throne. As a matter of fact, the rabbis of old in Tosefta 4:19, which Tosefta is a book of oral sayings like the Mishnah, says he was one of those who, while casting longing eyes upon things not belonging to them, lose also the things they possess. And you go, really? Does it say that? No, it doesn't say that in the text, but it is interesting. If you take a look back at the chapter, he says, "I will take 12,000 men. I will do this, and I will do that." It's strange. And it is strange, I think, that Absalom doesn't go with Ahithophel, although we know ultimately that was from the Lord. Maybe he won the throne. We don't know. I don't think so, but it might be. Number two, he's just humiliated. Humiliated. The adequacy of his life has been built on him being wise. Oh, Christian, don't think that that's not below you of doing the same thing. If you put your adequacy on your job or being a wife or a mom or a father, and then the table legs begin to fall out underneath you, be careful. You yourself may be building your life upon these things. Lamentations 9:23, it says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." Don't find your glory there. If only he had realized his gift of wisdom was from the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4:7, I love that verse. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not? Everything in life that we have is a gift. Even our hard work ethic, or whatever we have, energy we have, it's all a gift. So he's just humiliated, and he's like, I'm not going to be done this way. Number three, I think he reads the handwriting on the wall. That might be the clearest of all. He knows this is unsound advice. He knows Absalom. He's seen him grow up, probably. He knows Absalom's going to lose, so he's going to go home and commit suicide. Now, I think this is another story for another time, but too often times, suicide is seen as viable. As a matter of fact, the way society, the way the media reports suicide, they never call it what it is. It's self-murder. They'll never say that. They'll say, well, it's mental illness. And certainly mental illness could and very well is playing a part in that, but let's not kid ourselves. When you kill yourself, you're committing murder. G. Campbell Morgan would put it this way, suicide is always the ultimate action of cowardice. It is the last resort of the man who does not dare stand up to life. Some of us have lost, I know I have, lost people in my life due to suicide. So let's grieve that, but certainly let's not make excuses either. Suicides in the Bible are always seen as evil. What's interesting about this particular suicide, there's only one other suicide that I'm aware of that takes place by hanging. Which one is it? Judas. Yeah. You see, what you find out is in life and in death, Ahithophel and Judas are twins. Both follow the king for a time. Both commit heinous treason. Instead of repenting, both choose to let sin destroy their lives. Verse 24 through 26. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. He put Amasa in command of the army in place of Joab. Now Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Ithra the Israelite, who had relations with Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zariah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead. Now, Mahanaim. If you've read Genesis lately, you know what Mahanaim is. It's the name that Jacob gave the area. It basically means double camp. He's coming back to the land of promise, and angels meet with him. And so he's like, wow, I'm camping here, and y'all are camping here. Let's call it Mahanaim. And that's the same place where Jacob wrestles with God. So it's a well-known place on the eastern side of the Jordan. Ish-bosheth's old capital, Ish-bosheth, was Saul's son, and David chose it here because it was well fortified in the past. Ish-bosheth, this was his old capital, I'm sorry. So Absalom, in the meantime, gets Amasa because Joab's gone. Who is Amasa? Amasa and Joab are first cousins. They're David's nephews, okay? We see that Amasa is half Israelite. His father is actually an Ishmaelite, but came to embrace Israel's religion. So, talk about brothers fighting brothers. That's what we'll have here. Verse 27 through 29. Now, when David had come to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the sons of Ammon, Maker, the son of Amiel from Lodebar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, roasted grain, beans, lentils, roasted seeds, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese of the herd for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and exhausted and thirsty in the wilderness. Now, why does he give you all those details? I think to show you that the Lord provides. The Lord is a provider. He takes care of us in the midst of incredible heartache. And notice how he does it. He does it through these three guys. Who are these three guys? Well, I'll tell you. Shobi is an Ammonite. He's a pagan. He's the brother of Hanun. Hanun had attacked Israel, but Shobi, we don't know if he's a follower of the Lord, but he's a pagan leader who's helping out an Israelite king. We've got Maker here, the son of Amiel from Lodebar. He was the guy that took care of Mephibosheth until David did. So what do we know about Maker? Well, he's a Saul loyalist. And then finally, Barzillai is a Gileadite from Rogalim. He's a wealthy senior citizen. So we've got a pagan, Saul loyalist, and a senior citizen taking care of David. A.W. Pink writes this, "How often it falls out that God moves strangers to comfort his people when they are denied it from those much near them." My wife and I will never forget until our dying day, I think, October 9th, 2021. That's when our daughter ran away, and it was a horrible 24 to 36 hours. It was horrible. Thanks to y'all, so many believers from the chapel just came and helped us. Others text us. People brought food. I mean, it was great. And it was really wonderful. What was sort of surprising is the number of people that helped us that we don't have any idea who they are. They were not believers. I'll never forget, Rebecca said, "Hey, can you go walk up to Morris Park real quick? There's a group of people that are going to try to find our daughter." And so I race up there, and I look, and I've got 25 people, and it's in the middle of the day, and they want me to tell them about our daughter so they can help find her. Take their afternoon to go find her. It doesn't make any sense to me. It doesn't change my theology. You know, children of light, children of darkness, but it shows me God's common grace that he has. And he has that. He has that for you, and he has that for me. You'll be surprised too, I think, when you find out that hopefully the church will be for you there, and the church was. But then there were some people that I was hoping would care, and nothing. But pagans helped me out. How bizarre. Closing moments, just a few things, a couple of stories which I thought were just sweet. Note that these men choose to stand with the king. They don't have to. They've got nothing in it for themselves, but they choose to stand with the king. It reminds me of there's a book called The Life and Times of General Thomas J. Jackson. We know him as Stonewall Jackson, written by his wife. In the war with Mexico in the 1840s, one of the battles there, Lieutenant Jackson came under tremendous fire from the enemy. Horses killed, gunners ran away into the embankment. Jackson stood, and he remained with the guns and called the men to come back. Years later, he was teaching at Virginia Military Institute. He was asked by one of the students, "Major, why didn't you run when your command was so disabled?" His response, "I was not ordered to do so. If I had been ordered to run, I should have done so, but I was directed to hold my position. I had no right to abandon it." Davis writes, "The Christian disciple stands in the same relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David and Yahweh's appointed king. No matter how heavy the assault upon his authority and rule, no matter how much he is demeaned and despised, we are under orders to go on confessing him and supporting his subjects." So in conclusion, of the Lord's plan is going to be realized in the life of David and in your life as well. I'd say 3 points. Number one, the Lord is a strong support to those who trust him. 2 Chronicles 16:9, "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." And number two, I would tell you, the Lord's ways are not our ways. How many times do we need to be told that in trials? Who could have predicted that this horrible narrative was the exact plan that God would use to glorify himself and bring David, the kingdom, back? David wouldn't want this plan. And if you and I are honest, we don't want the plan too oftentimes the Lord is using this plan to bring us closer to Himself, and we don't want it. So my encouragement to you is just, you need to trust Him. The Lord's ways are not your ways, and He's doing it because He loves you. It doesn't feel like it many days. And number three, when you can't understand the Lord's actions, trust His promises. Isaiah 49:23, see, those who hope in me will not be what? Disappointed. And you go, well, I'm disappointed now, but I think the idea is that those who hope in me will not be disappointed at the end. You will see it for what it really was. You know, the incredible care of God's providence in our lives is just fascinating to look at. Sometimes God gives us a peek at it. Sometimes He doesn't. Most times He doesn't. Dwight Moody, of the 1900s, a gospel preacher, he had a right-hand man named Ira Sankey, who was a gospel singer, incredible voice. In the late 1800s, he was traveling aboard a Delaware River steamboat when some people recognized him and asked him to sing one of his own compositions. Sankey said, I prefer to sing a hymn by William Bradbury called Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us. He asked others to join him in his singing. One of the stanzas begins with the words, We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. When Sankey had finished, a man stepped from the shadows and asked him, Were you in the Union Army, Mr. Sankey? Yes, he replied, I joined up in 1860. Well, did you ever do guard duty at night in Maryland about 1862? Well, yes, I did. The man continued, Well, I was in the Confederate Army, and I saw you one night at Sharpsburg. You were wearing your blue uniform, and I had you in my gun sight as you stood there in the light of the full moon. Just as I was about to pull the trigger, you began to sing. Sankey was astounded as he recalled the incident. The man said, It was the same hymn that you sang tonight. My mother often sang it, but I never expected to hear it by midnight by a soldier on guard duty. I realized then you were a Christian and I couldn't shoot you. Gratefully, Sankey embraced his former enemy. Philippians 1:6 puts it this way, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is only, ladies and gentlemen, for those that are in Christ today. And so my encouragement to you, if there's somebody in here today that has never really submitted themselves to Christ, never said fully, Lord, I'm going to follow you, trusting by faith alone in Christ alone, then come to Him today. He is the great shepherd, and He will lead you. Father, thanks for your word. Thank you for your grace. Lord, I praise you, Father, for the story and us being able to see just behind the curtain, just providence taking place. Too many times we don't see it in our lives, and that's on purpose. You keep your sovereign actions many times hidden from our eyes, perhaps constantly reminding us that we have to live by faith and not by sight. Pray for anybody in here that is really struggling with that today. Would you grant them the grace to just trust you, to just know that you're going to take care of them, and they don't have to be in the driver's seat, because ultimately they are not. In your son's name we pray it. Amen.